Now, shall we read the closing verses tonight of 2 Corinthians 3? The closing verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid or veiled, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believe, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and present us with you. For all things are for your sake, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now that is our reading tonight, and I trust with the Lord's blessing. Now, for those who were not with us before, our theme has been since Monday night, the believer and his message. And we have drawn our thoughts from chapters 2, verse 14, and we've now arrived at this point. And we hope to continue again in the will of God tomorrow night. It may be in chapter 5. I've been pointing out that in this epistle, we have from chapter 2, verse 14, to the end of chapter 6, a definite parenthesis. And our message seems to lie just within these brackets. Now, our first consideration was to see the believer presented us a sweet savor of Christ to God. That's how Paul views himself in the closing verses of chapter 2. That when he went forth as a minister of the reconciliation, setting forth the person and work of Christ, a salvation entirely apart from the law, he knew that as he did so, he was a sweet savor of Christ to God. And I felt that he had a very practical lesson here given, especially to those of us who carry the message of reconciliation, that we ought to so regulate our lives, that our lives should be absolutely sincere, as Paul says here about himself, and above board, so that the man and his message combined might be unto God a sweet savor of Christ. Then we traveled on into chapter 2 last night to consider the believer as the epistle of Christ. The epistle of Christ. And we saw last night 7 good things about a good letter and tried to apply them to our hearts and consciences as we deliver the message. Now, the epistle last night, as we saw, was simply a letter of Christ to the world. These Corinthians were written upon the heart of the apostle. And at the same time, God had written on the hearts of these Corinthians the message of Christ to the world. When you think of what they were, living low, beastly lives in that city, down in a low moral strata, yet the grace of God lifted them and made the Corinthians a message of Christ, known and read by all men. Now, the application of that last night was, again, the same idea as the epistle, as the savor. Only the epistle gives the impression that every believer in Christ ought to have a life that reads, to the eyes of the unconverted, a letter of Christ. Now, this is very important. There's absolutely no use of us opening our lips in testimony for the Lord Jesus if that message is not backed home by a godly, consistent life. So the life of the believer should be a letter of Christ, known and read of all men. Now, we saw last night, coming near the end of our message in chapter 3, that the dear apostle, while he was writing to the Corinthians at this point, his heart filled with love and affection for them. He was exulting, he was full of joy, because he had met Titus, who had brought back with him good report of the Corinthian church, that they had received his admonition and his exhortations, and he was so happy and glad that that was so. His heart was filled with joy. Yet at the same time, there was coming away and behind him the thoughts of those wicked, false, Judaizing teachers, whom Paul was afraid would step in force, still further in Corinth, and undermine his work, and spoil the testimony of God in Corinth. He knew right well, because his teaching in the first epistle shows us, that he recognized the Corinthian church as a temple of God. And he said, if any man corrupt the temple of God, him will God corrupt. And I believe Paul felt, as I said last night, this was a time of crisis, a climactic time in the history of the church at Corinth. They would either hold on to his message that he had given them, a gospel apart from law, or they would listen to the teaching of the Judaizers, and that would bring in destruction to the assembly at Corinth. And so now, it seemed last night that the Spirit of God directed us to show that the apostle now, after showing the Corinthians to be epistles of Christ, he begins to develop his theme, his message of reconciliation, and throw it out in contradistinction to the law of Moses. Now, you remember the lessons last night about the veiled face and so on, and the veiled heart. Now, leaving all that behind me, I want to come just to the close of chapter 3, where there seems to be a sort of gathering up together coming to a climax, shall I say, in this wonderful setting forth of chapter 2. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, I want to put young believers on their guard regarding this text. This is a text that's often, very, very often mishandled. And oftentimes this text has been used to set forth a line of things that it really doesn't teach. What does this passage teach? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Oftentimes this text has been taken to prove that such a thing as arrangement is not in order in the mind of God. That everything ought to be left to the dictates of the Holy Spirit. Now, that is true. I believe that is teaching from the New Testament, but not from this verse. Now, the end of this. Those Judaizing teachers who were hurting the assembly at Corinth were men that wanted to introduce the law as well as Christ. Not the law instead of Christ, but the law as well as Christ. Now the apostle takes them back to show that in the days they were when they were under law, they of course were brought under bondage. The law was never able to give any man liberty. The law simply condemned the sinner to his face. When he came under the perfect standard raised by Jehovah, he found he come short of the glory of God and brought him into bondage every time. My, if you only read the 7th chapter of Romans, to which I briefly alluded last night, you'll see that that was Paul's experience. He could understand now from a spiritual standpoint what the bondage of the law really meant. But now, in coming to the ministry of reconciliation, this ministry of righteousness that he calls it so, in further up the chapter, he lets us see that we come now to Calvary. We come now to the new covenant teaching. In the old covenant, as I showed last night, God stood back to see what man could do. They said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And the Lord stood back to see what man could do. But now, says Paul, in the new covenant, it's different. It seems to be now that God asked the sinner to stand by and have a look at Calvary and see what God has done. This is entirely different. And so now the teaching of Romans 3 that came in so prominently last night at a point is very sweet again just here. The believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has set forth in the new covenant. He finds salvation not on the principle of doing, on the principle of working. I know. He finds it on the principle of grace by faith. Why, think of that lovely verse in Romans 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And while the burning mount of Sinai said to the very beast, touch and die, I showed last night, under the new line of things, the dear woman, she says, if I may but touch the hem of his garment, I shall live. The law says, touch and die. Grace says, touch and live. And so Paul goes on in these verses to magnify the message of the ministry of righteousness. And what he's proving now here is this. In the old time, you see, the writing was on tables of stone by the finger of God. But this ministry of righteousness tells of a writing again. But it's the writing of the Spirit on the fleshly tables of the heart. And now here we have the ministration of the Spirit. My dear Paul had this well in his hand when he said in Romans chapter 8, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So now, instead of bondage, it's liberty. So he says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That shows that the believer that has entered into the group of Paul's message, the ministry of righteousness, that now he's delivered. He's brought into the state of freedom amongst the children of God. Why, the Bible, dear friends, these New Testament epistles are bound with this great grand truth. If you turn, for instance, to the 8th of Romans, verse 1, there is therefore now no judgment to them that are in Christ Jesus. when the Spirit of God writes on the fleshly tables of the heart the message of the new covenant, the soul that immediately takes in that truth, immediately I say, is delivered from condemnation. God writes over his head the sentence of not guilty. And thus the believer finds, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Liberty and deliverance and freedom from the bondage of sin. If you let your mind travel again into the sixth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, he lets us see now that the sinner, who before conversion was under bondage to sin, but the very moment that believer has exercised faith in Christ, that moment he knows from then until the glory is reached, he can know deliverance and freedom from the dominating power of sin. Because chapter 6 shows this, that he changes masters. He's once the bond slave of sin, now he becomes the bond slave of righteousness. He's brought into a state of glorious freedom. We have I don't know how to describe this man I'm thinking of. He worked yonder beside us in Scotland, and of course, among many of the things that he did, he was a tremendous drunkard. But God came in and saved him by his matchless grace. One of his cronies said to him one night when he met him, he says, "John, tell me, how did you manage to get the mastery over drink?" Oh, he says, "That's where you make the big blunder, sir." He says, "I never got the mastery over drink." He says, "I got the master over drink." He got Christ. And when the believer gets the living Christ within, and when that believer knows what issue of his life, controlled, dominated by the indwelling power of the divine Spirit, it brings that believer into a state of glorious freedom from the domination and power of sin. Freedom from its guilt, and freedom from its domination. And indeed, do you know, going a step further, in the 8th chapter of Romans, we find that when the Lord Jesus Christ will come to the air and call the ransomed church on high, we're going to be absolutely delivered from this very body of corruption. That means to say, according to Philippians chapter 3, we shall be finished with the bondage that's attached to this body of humiliation, and will have a body fashioned like unto the body of his glory. Thus the believer in Christ knows, when the Spirit of God is indwelling and in control, that believer lives in a state of the most blessed liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Then he adds, now please look at your Bibles again. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Now, surely this verse is a throwback on the verses further up the chapter. In verse 13, you notice that Moses, when he stood in the presence of the Lord, he stood with unveiled face. When he came out, he spoke to the people with an unveiled face. And after he had spoken to the people, then he covered himself with a veil. Now, I advised young believers last night to read the revised text, Exodus 34. It'll put this in proper shape for you. It was not that he spoke to them with a veiled face. No, no. He spoke to them with the glory on his face. But he was the only one in Israel had the glory. Not even Aaron had the glory. It was only Moses. The one that went into the presence of God, he went in and he took on the glory. And he brought it out with him. And he spake to the people, and then he veiled it, so that they could not see the passing away of the glory. Now, here's the contrast. Says the apostle, speaking of himself, and of every one of us, who are called into the glorious ministry of righteousness, and of reconciliation, and of the new covenant. It is we all, with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. There are three actions here. First of all, there's contemplation. We all, with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Now the believer is called like a Moses. into His presence. And as the believer enjoys the presence of God, you'll find he will spend much time gazing on Christ. My dear young believer, I want to tell you, after a good number of years of experience through the 50 years in Christ, I know from my own personal life that anything that I have got that has ravished my soul from this precious book has been gotten when I was prepared to take my place aside from the world and from the nearest and dearest friend on earth and spend the time alone with God in the book. Now, my young brethren, there are no shortcuts to the knowledge of Christ. There are no shortcuts to living a godly life. Remember, here shall I say the crux of the whole business. When Moses was prepared to enter the presence of the Lord, there he was alone with him. Why, dear friends, his face did shine with a glory. And I'll tell you more. Men and women who know what it is to have their seasons constantly of communion with God, it's bound to make marks on them. I can think on individuals, mind you, whose names I would not mention, far too sacred. But men, when in their company, you could feel it, you could know it. Let you bow together at the throne of grace. And that some strange feeling comes over you you can't express when you know that the man by your side, as he opened his lips and his heart, is carrying you with him right into the immediate presence of God. I tell you, this is more than playing at Christianity. This is what it means to really be enjoying the message that God has given to us. Now, there are preachers here tonight. I mean those of you young brethren who are budding out, maybe on Sunday night ministry for the Lord. It's a great honor. But I tried last night to stress before you the importance of it. I'll do the same again tonight at this point. It is a tremendous business for any of us, no matter who we are, if we are prepared to come out before the people to declare the gospel message, if first of all we have not spent our season with God alone about the business. We all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, contemplation of Christ. Now I believe this, that this precious New Testament and Old Testament that lies before me tonight is where I can see the glory of Christ. But I get it from this book when I am prepared to spend time alone with God and the Bible. Now, young man, listen, you have no excuse in these days. I know you maybe have an 8-hour working day. Granted, that is true. Mind you, at least plenty of time for the study of the book. In our early days in Lanarkshire, a body of young men, God has sent most of them across the world with the gospel, some grand fellows. But I know these young men. I knew them as lads in their teens. And mind you, there was a great denial of self for them, every one, to get time alone with God in the book. And you'll never make your mark if you don't do it. Remember that. A man may have a natural gift, a natural adaptability to speak to people. But mind you, that man will soon be brought into his true place, because there's nothing short of divine power in a man's life can fit him for the ministry. And he only gets that as he spends his seasons of communion with God. How long is it, young man, since you sat down and spent a day with your Bible? Maybe in an idle day, a day out of your duties. Did you think it worthwhile to spend a day around the book? Mind you, every page of it is full of the glory of the Lord. And in the Lord's presence, alone with Him, and your Bible before you, it's marvelous the vision that God's prepared to give you of Christ. One of our dear teachers, whose name I wouldn't mention, was late one morning for breakfast. And the sister with whom he lived thought, I'd better call him. She went near his bedroom door, and she heard his voice. This is what she heard. Lord, he says, withhold thy hand. My vessel can hold no more. Where was he? I would say he was the mountain height with his blessed God. In his meditations, God was revealing to him the glories of his Son. He was looking, contemplating the glory of that face, the face of Christ.
You see, man looked at Moses. There's a glory on the face of a normal man, for that's what Moses was. He made a mistake, as other men do, and broke the very law he administered, and because of it failed to enter the land. The glory was only on the face of a human. But when you and I get into God's presence, and to look in through this blessed book, through its pages, to trace the features of the blessed face of Christ, that something wonderful takes place. Of the contemplation, then there comes a transformation. The more a believer lives in the presence of Christ, looking at Christ, thinking of Christ, meditating on Christ, following as best he can the example of Christ, that a transformation takes place in the life. What is that transformation? It is a taking on, gradually, the moral image and likeness of the Lord Jesus. That's what the book says. We all with open face beholding as in a mirror or glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory. What does that mean? Well now, the first look the believer gets at the Lord Jesus Christ when he believes, that very moment he gets glory. Glory. That's to say, he appreciates something of the glory of Christ, his Redeemer and Savior. Something that's enjoyed in the soul that he can't express. And then he goes on, as he keeps looking at Christ, from stage to stage, introduced into the glorious knowledge of sins forgiven at the beginning. As he goes on in life, growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, being transformed into his moral image. Until one day, when the path is complete, and Christ comes back, according to the 8th chapter of the Romans, read this glorious word, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And the believer, who meditates on Christ, looks at his face, keeps in his presence, knows much time spent alone with himself. He'll take on the moral image and likeness of his Lord, step by step, until finally, dear friend, he'll be actually conformed to his image. The one who will text this. So there's contemplation. Then there's transformation. And the third action is, there's reproduction. Reproduction. And that means like Moses. When he went into the presence of God, he contemplated. He looked on the glory of God. He could not see a more than his back parts, as the Bible tells us. But that glory was taken on by Moses. And he came out to reproduce before men the glory of God in his countenance. Now, I don't know what this means in its fullness as to our physical appearance. But somehow I do believe that a man that lives much in the presence of God, he gets a something about him, an uncanny something, that makes you know and makes you feel that that man knows something of the presence of God. I remember W.J. Grant of Kilmarnock, the man who first made me concerned about my soul when I was just a wee boy about 9. A dear old man took me by the hand one day, a wee chap of 9. He says, David, are you saved yet? And you know, I couldn't answer him. The big lump rose in my throat, and I just stood, and I shed a few tears. Broke down, I couldn't answer him. Something about W.J. Grant I can't explain. Me and a little niece came from New York, called Mary Shaw. Lived in the Bronx, one of the most ungodly parts of New York. No saved father, no saved mother. Came home to live in a Christian home for a little while, 3 months with us. All was so strange to the little soul. But one day, she was looking out the window. My father was sick, a sickly miner at the time. And she saw Grant coming up the street. And she ran in quick. She said, Aunt Mary, she said, come quick, she said, and you'll see Jesus coming up the street. What's the meaning of these kind of things? One day the landlord came to the door and said to his sister, he lived with two sisters, they called it the home at Bethany.
that ever any man knew what it was to spend time with God, it was Grant. And while he bore the resemblance of it. The landlord said to the sister at the door, and she answered, "I have come to tell you," he said, "and tell your brother that I am selling this house. They've rented it for years." Well, she says, "My brother is in his room at the moment. It's a time that he has all alone and he won't be interrupted, but I'll tell him when I see him." But something told the man in the presence of God, "Better out for a moment." And he came out when he heard the man at the door. The man looked at him and began to tremble at the lip. Sister told the story and sort of stuttered out his message. "Well," says Mr. Grant, "my Lord has never indicated this to me, sir." And the man backed away from the door. And he sent the servant down half an hour's time to say, "Tell the old man to keep his house." There's something about these characters. And the more I meet them, and he's not the only one, mind you, in my life's experience. And I begin to find how little I know of this thing. Now, my brethren, I put it to you before I leave this text. We all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And if the Spirit of the Lord gets his way in the heart of the believer, that Spirit will conform him morally to the likeness of Christ. The man passing through his work, past the sculptor's yard, he used to watch the big block of marble. But every morning he passed, it got smaller, and more chips were lying around the base. Until one day he saw the profile of a man's bust coming out here on the marble. And he shook his head as he passed. I was heard to say, for the man inside, the more the marble wastes, the more the step you grow. And I tell you, dear brethren, the more time we spend in the presence of God, the more the marble will waste. The hard substance about us will disappear. And thank God, the image of a man Christ will appear morally in our lives. And that seems to me the climax of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. Not only is a believer an epistle of Christ, but now he becomes a very veritable mirror of the Lord Jesus. It shows the features of Christ to the world. I intend to give you an acrostic on the word Christ in this connection, but I feel the time is too far gone. I want to pass on now to chapter 4, and I want your eye to the book again, please, to get the sense of the passage. Now, the therefore, as you notice, is a connecting word. Changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, that is the ministry of righteousness, referred to in verse 9 of the chapter. That is the message of the new covenant, turning away from law, from Sinai, dwelling on Calvary. That's the theme of our message. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Against the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, I want to put a word over this verse. And I want to speak of this as the recommendation of the ministry. The recommendation of the ministry. He refers to his ministry in verse 1. Seeing we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. Now look, away behind this verse is not only Paul detailing to us the spirit in which and the condition of soul in which he handled his message, but he's also pinpointing the thing that marked the Judaizing teacher. The very opposite of this. Now look, away behind this verse is not only Paul detailing to us the spirit in which and the condition of soul in which he handled his message, but he's also pinpointing
the thing that marked the Judaizing teachers, the very opposite of this. These were men who did, who failed to renounce the hidden things of darkness. Men who walked in craftiness. Men who handled the word of God deceitfully. Now Paul lets us see, that never characterized him. And the recommendation of Paul's ministry was this, that what he preached and what that preaching meant, being backed home by a sincere life in the sight of God, that message commended itself to every man's conscience. Now, my brethren, let us face up to this in our preaching. Not any one of us should ever dare to carry a public message to the world, either here, in the open air, or in a personal way, except the qualifications that mark Paul's ministry here is absolutely true about us. Now, the apostle simply means to say here, the message that we handled it sincerely before God. There was no adulterating of it. But there was no huckstering of the word. We gave the bare, simple, plain, naked, unvarnished truth of God to the people, and we did it in the sight of God. That is, we allowed the Lord to look in even and to read the very motives of our hearts that prompted the message for the recommendation. And it may be, young brethren and older ones, it may be you and I will see more fruit in our labors if we know that it is more and more to conform to the pattern that Paul sets before us here in this text. There's one thing, it's a very bad business when you and I have got to more or less pray in past experience when we come to preach the gospel and preach to the people as something that we're not in the enjoyment of. And that also goes for the ministry of the Word of God. How dare I, how dare you teach the saints of God but you're not living in the good of yourself and practicing yourself? Every preacher should be a living example, an object lesson of his own teaching. So that's what Paul was in this passage. He could recommend the message because it was done above board and in the sight of God. His motives were absolutely pure. The recommendation of the message. Now, please notice the next point. In verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid, veiled against the world. But if our gospel be veiled, it is veiled to them that are lost. Now here's a throwback again on chapter 2. For please, just you look now at verse 15. But even unto this day, that's of chapter 3. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. That's the veil of unbelief. Nevertheless, when it, the nation, shall turn to the law, the remnant, the veil shall be taken away. But up to the present time, the devil has veiled the great grand message of the gospel in Christ. He has veiled it before the nation, and they can't see it. They're blind to it. Nevertheless, it matters not when the sun is shining in the sky, though a blind man can't see it, it doesn't alter the lights there. Well, now here is the same principle. If our gospel, if the ministry of righteousness is veiled, this reconciliation, this new covenant teaching, if it's veiled from the minds of men, says Paul, I want you to understand the fault doesn't lie with us. Our ministry is above board. We are men who are living in the presence of God and seeking to manifest in our lives the transformation, the growing image of Christ in our lives morally. And we're going out to the world with a message. Not handling it deceitfully, not adulterating it, preaching the right thing in the power of the Holy Ghost. And he said, if men don't get saved, then we don't hold ourselves responsible. We know this is the trouble. The God of this world has veiled the minds of them that believe not. This is the resistance to the ministry. The resistance to the ministry. Now, my brethren, we're conscious of this very often. And I speak the mind of every gospel preacher when I say there are times when after much exercise before God, you'd almost think that there was a hand right before your mouth holding back the message. I know, as we're going to see, I do not believe, and I know from the reading of the book, that right from the very beginning, The devil has opposed Christ. And mark how this is put, please. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now do you see the opposition? It's the devil resisting the gospel of the glory of Christ. So I see two things there. I see the resistance to the message, and I see the resplendent glory of the message. It's the gospel of the glory of Christ. I have loved, you know, to trace the way Paul speaks about the gospel. There are three outstanding ways he speaks of it. In the first chapter of 1 Timothy, beginning at verse 12, he there says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, translated, according to the gospel of the glory of the happy God. Now that's a lovely presentation of the message. Then in the 20th of Acts, his desire is to go on and finish his course testifying the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of the glory of the happy God. And the gospel of the glory of the grace of God. Then in my passage tonight, the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Have you noted that in the pearl of parables in the 15th of Luke, that's exactly the presentation. Because in the story of the sheep, you have the gospel of the glory of the Son of God, the shepherd, Christ himself, the gospel of the glory of Christ. You ask that little sheep, however did you find your way back? It says, I never could have come back. The shepherd had to leave and come out the way across the mountains, wild and bare. And I couldn't even take a step. He lifted me. He laid me upon his shoulders. And he brought me every step of the journey till he landed me safely home. Well, you're home, little sheep. Who gets the glory? Christ gets the glory. It's the gospel of the glory of Christ. And my friend, I believe, when every one of us reach the glory above, with all earth piles behind us, and hell in the lake of fire forever gone as to its fear, why, when we surround that Lamb in the midst of the throne, is it any wonder the hymn writer put it this way? The countless multitude on high all tune their songs to Jesus' name, all merit of their own deny, and Jesus' worth alone proclaim. Firm on the ground of sovereign grace to stand before Jehovah's throne, the only song in that blessed place is Thou art worthy, Thou alone, the gospel of the glory of Christ. In the story of the silver, give the gospel of the grace of God. For here is a woman in the good sense, a lovely picture of the church. And that is the element in which the Spirit of God moves in the ministry of reconciliation. And it is the grace of God that the Spirit of God should ever trouble sinners. So great. My friends, sinners have gone a tremendous length of time, and it's marvelous how far the grace of God has been after them. When I was in Canada, I asked a brother there, could you show me a certain little man? Now, he'll be preaching in his hall tomorrow night. Well, I said, I'm going to talk to him. And I got the little, I spied him from the platform. But did anybody tell him? David Walker of Aberdeen had told me about this little man. And I heard David tell his testimony. And you know, it's so wonderful. I said, I wish I could get this from his own lips. I got him in the corner of the hall. I said, will you tell me, please, want you to do him a little favor? Will you tell me how God saved you? The man he said it to you, I will surely. He said, I won't take no long. He said, you know, he's a Scotchman. He said, I was reared in Glasgow. And my father and I worked on the pit just outside the city boundary. So my father was a terrible drunkard. And he taught me to drink. He said, I could have drunk glass for glass from my father when I was 16. And he says, in the late years of my father's life, God saved him. And he used to bring me to his bedside and say to him, Hugh, if you not come to Christ, look how I wasted my life for your doing the same. Well, his father, you gave me the lead. Of course, the old man had to bow his head in shame. And he came to die and he said to him, well, you promised just to meet me in heaven.
She asked him this was his last time she was his father away. Promised to meet him. His father passed away. But he soon forgot, he says, he went back with his ungodly companions. A good while after, his mother said to him, listen, there's a man called Malcolm Fergus with a tent in the heart of the city. Will you go one night to listen to him? Do you remember the promise you made to your father? And he said, not to hurt my mother, he said, I said, but go a night. I've got a seat in the back seat, he said, at the very end, and I kept my cap on my knee, ready to go. But in that meeting, Malcolm Ferguson said, I feel there may be a sinner in this meeting, and you promised to meet a dying parent. You'd meet them in heaven, and you've never taken a single step to try and fulfill that promise. My, did I quiver. Your Malcolm Ferguson didn't know me, he says, from Adam. I rushed out the meeting when it was over, up on Gower Street. The devil said, forget this. Forget it. But I couldn't. And somebody said to me, tell me, how long is it since your father died and you made the promise? And I counted back 10 years that night. 10 years that night. And then he says, saw a great big luminous letter, Harry Lauder. My, here's my chance to forget. I rushed in and paid, he says, my fee at the little box. Got my seat in the gallery. Harry Lauder came out, and as he always could do, electrified a Scotch audience. Was called back once, encored again, called back a second time. And the third time, the applause was so tremendous, they draw the screens down over the stage, front of the stage. They sat there, they had another sort of diversion for a moment or two, here for about a number of minutes, and then the screens went back. Did Mr. revealed there a minor kitchen and an old man sitting on a chair with a Bible on his knee. There's Lauder sitting with his white monster in his blue flannel shirt and a Bible on his knee. A collier going to his work. And he began to sing, he said, a song he made up in a few minutes. And this is what he sang. It's 10 long weary years, and still I seem to see my father sitting on that chair with a Bible on his knee. The year my father died and left this world of sin. If there was a saint on earth, my father was the young. And I took my carcasses again. I had it in my hand, still running along the street. I was only in for half an hour or so, with a cap still in my hand. I rushed out, General Gilski, got the last tram home. Got to my bedside, opened up the Bible at John 5:24, and said, oh my God, if you'd follow me even through the music hall to bring me to Christ, I shall anger. I claim Christ is mine, and God saved me by his grace 50 years ago. Oh, dear friend, I am moved tonight to think of it. The gospel of the grace of God. Not only is it the gospel of the glory of Christ, but it's the ministration of the Holy Spirit. And how far you'll go to bring a man to Christ, there's no distance too far. No distance too far. And then, of course, you come to the last of the parables. It's the gospel of the glory of Christ and the shepherds. It's all his work. It's the gospel of the grace of God and the woman that went, yes, into the dark and brushed with the light, typical of the word of God, till she brought the thing out from the dark. And then last of all, you see the father running to meet the prodigal. And you're the glory of the happy God. The gospel of the glory of the happy God. Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Of the beginning to the end. Oh, is it any wonder that Paul magnifies his message? Is there a recommendation for carrying it and lies are above board? They're sincere that in the sight of God he can test their every motive. And if men and women are not getting saved, it's because of the resistance to the message by the cruel devil who has opposed Christ from the very beginning. Listen to your friends. I believe this. If I read my Bible right, it was on that day when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. But the blessed God said, let all the angels of God worship him. The devil says, no, no. I exalt my throne above the stars of heaven. He opposed Christ in his creation, and God sent him down. Says Christ, I saw him fall like lightning out of heaven. And And when the blessed God, dear friends, puts his man upon the earth, his vice regent, again he comes in. Here is the masterpiece of Christ in creation. For Christ, according to John 1, Hebrews 1, is the creator, Colossians 1. And now he opposes the masterpiece of Christ's work. And he sets the fall. Then God steps in place and says, bring them together. He says to the devil, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And from that day, there was a lifelong conflict between the devil and Christ, and it culminated at Calvary. I can't stay with that much as I would love. But it lets a believer realize, and every gospel preacher ought to know this. And when you go on your personal visiting, and in your Sunday school class, you ought to know it. That if you keep right with God, and know something about this beholding in the mirror, the glory of the Lord, and bringing it out in your personal life and conduct, and not backing home your message, then you can be sure, if men and women don't get saved, the blame won't lie at your door. Because of that resistance to the message. And it's the devil who's there. Then you've got the recommendation of the message, the resistance to the message, and the resplendent glory of the message. I want to say a word more about this resplendent glory. I feel I must. If you go back over the first letter to the Corinthians, you would understand what these believers would think when Paul put this down in the second letter. Because you take chapter 3 of the first letter, this is what he says. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now he says, you Corinthians know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only foundation. Christ is the foundation. You never would have a standing place only for Christ. The glory says, is the foundation. Christ the foundation. When you move into chapter 6, we are told the body is for Christ. Then he says, what know ye not? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Now not only is that Corinthians, it's Christ your foundation, but Christ is your redemption. For the price. Ye once were the slaves of sin, have been bought out of the slave market, never been in the slave market again by the ransom price of Jesus' precious blood. Christ is the foundation. Christ is your foundation, Corinthians, and Christ is your redemption. He brings them into chapter 10, almost a typical passage. He brings in a lovely thought there. He lets us see the smitten rock, typical of Calvary. And he says, they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Christ their foundation. Christ their redemption. Christ their satisfaction. Blessed be his name. They drank of that rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Found satisfaction there. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, for all the waters failed. Now none but Christ can satisfy. Blessed be his name. When you come to the 15th chapter, and over the chapter that is, he's now going to prove that not only is Christ the foundation, that Christ is the redemption, that Christ is the satisfaction of the Corinthians, but the day will come when Christ will mean the resurrection of the believers at Corinth, even though he died. Blessed be his name. Thanks be unto God, he says, after he says this. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be unto God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ is your foundation. Christ is your redemption. Christ is your satisfaction. And Christ is your glorious resurrection. For as we've borne the image of the earthly, so also shall we bear the image of the heavenly. The gospel of the glory of Christ. You know, it's a terrible shame, brethren, if you've only got 20 minutes or half an hour before the people, if you haven't saturated your soul before you've come in the presence of God, what a message! But I would tell you, dear friend, when you had help from God to lift up the story of that lovely bleeding man who hung upon the cross of shame and bared his breast to Jehovah's judgment and held on to the day of the last night for our redemption, and brings a salvation to the sons of men apart from law on the principle of only belief. The resplendent glory in the message. Now, the time is gone. I just want about 5 minutes more. And I want you to look at your book again, please. And I think I'll not go any further much tonight. Look now, please, at verse 5. Now, you've got the recommendation of the ministry, the resistance to the ministry, the resplendent glory of the ministry. Now, we're going to find something about the receptacle for the ministry. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, I want to help young believers here. Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, Christ, that speaks of his office. Jesus, that speaks his name. Lord, that speaks his title. His office, his name, his title. His office points to the glory. Christ. To the Jew, it's the Messiah. Pointing forward to the glory of that coming Davidic kingdom, when Christ shall sit on David's royal throne. To us, it's Christ exalted now at God's right hand. So then, we preach not ourselves, but Christ, the one that's now exalted. Jesus, the one that bore the name before he was born through earth and died on the Calvary, making atonement for sin. And it is none less than the Lord. That's his title. We preach not ourselves, but Christ, his office. Jesus, his name. The Lord, his title. And ourselves, your burn slave, for Jesus' sake. A throwback again on the 14th verse of chapter 2. Leaning about this dear man was Christ in his triumph as his burn slave. Now notice a little more. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, now we mark this please, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus Christ. Ah, do you see the need now? For all with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Looking not into the face of Moses, the law, condemning, threatening. No. Looking into the glorious face of Christ at God's right hand, who has finished the work of redemption on the basis of righteousness, that it's so called the ministry of righteousness. Well now, you see the connection. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, what message for gospel preaching. But we have this treasure. Now, I don't just believe the treasure of the gospel here. Now, I humbly submit that. I believe it is the ministry and the ministration of it. The blessed Lord did not put the Holy Spirit of God into angels to tell this message. But he put the Holy Spirit of God into his own God-raised ministers. The capability, the indwelling power to make known the glory of this gospel. That's why an unconverted man can't preach. That's why so many in Christendom today stand behind the rostrum. Men who are dead in trespasses and sins, and there's no living message for the people. My dear friend, it's absolutely essential that the gospel preacher himself knows what it is. That the day came in his life when the light shone into the darkness, the same as in Genesis chapter 1. And that light was the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of Calvary, and the one that's exalted at God's right hand. Now then, look again just for one second. Now, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now, what does Paul mean? And with this I'll have to finish tonight. Earthen vessels. What Paul had in his mind was, he would ask these Corinthian believers to take a look back over his life since he stepped out into the ministry of reconciliation. Since he stepped out in contrast to law, to minister grace to men on the ground of the death and blood of Christ, what did it cost them? Just you read John Believer, the 11th chapter of this second epistle. I'm not expecting to quote it tonight, now at this time of the meeting. But you read that 11th chapter of the 2nd Epistle of the Corinthians and you see what Paul passed through. Now I hear him in the last chapter of the Galatians. Henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear about in my body the brand marks of Christ. Further down the chapter, he illustrates it this way. Bearing, always bearing about in the body the dying, not the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is in our version, better than the revised text, and answers to the verse. Bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus. What do you mean by that, just this? As the Lord Jesus Christ, his Master, coming into the world to reflect the glory of his Father in his faith, in his gospel message to men, in his dying on the tree, it led him to be understood. It led him to be maligned. It led him to be scoffed. It led him to be persecuted. It led him to be striped. It led him to be actually at last nailed to a tree. My, says Paul, you know, and following my Master, that's exactly what has happened to me. My, do you think of that back of that little man had been stoned 5 times with a Jewish form of punishment? And again the Roman lash had found a place in that little back. There he is, a poor little emaciated man, as far as you can see, but a veritable giant in the things of God. Bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus. And you know what it's like? It is this wonderful treasure. This mighty Holy Spirit impulse of power that's raging through my being. Carrying, and I mean to carry it till my dying hour, the great grand, glorious and glorious glittering message of a crucified, buried, exalted Christ. It is that treasure, he says, in a poor little earthen vessel. And that's why he follows down what he says, you know. Though our outward man says, the inward man's renewed day by day. This is lovely. Now, this illustration, and I'm through, I'll pray. Are we back in the 26th of Jeremiah? The man, Jeremiah, got a message from the Lord that a relative was coming along to see him, and he wanted Jeremiah to buy his field. His name was Hananiah. And of course they went into the business, the project. Jeremiah, at the Lord's command, I believe, bought the field. Then legally the writings were drawn up. There had to be what was called a sealed deed and an open deed for this field. Now, when the deeds were made and completed on the basis of the price of redemption fully paid, they took the deed and put them in an earthen vessel. In an earthen vessel. Now, as far as I know, that's the only passage in the book of God where you find a treasure in a vessel. I'm speaking now on the material line of things. Look at those vessels. That vessel. A poor earthen vessel, fragile, crumbling, right to break, of no value, only a few pence. I but think of the treasure that's in it. What was in it? I'll tell you what was in it. What was in that earthen vessel was the title deed to the whole land of Palestine. From the river Euphrates to the river Nile, the title deed, dear friends, were in an earthen vessel. Well, now in contrast to that, and higher and grander, says Paul, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That is a power, a seal of the Holy Spirit to his ministry, that men and women who prepare to bear and believe the ministry of righteousness, the ministry of the new covenant, ratified by the blood of Christ, that those believers will settle down to an eternal inheritance in heaven for all eternity. I pray to God. I trust that God will bless his work. And that tonight, if I have done nothing else, I trust that God has helped me to magnify a little before your eyes something of the glory of our Redeemer, who has done so much for God and for us, that were brought into the freedom and liberty of the Holy Spirit of God, all through a simple act of faith in that atoning death at a place called Calvary. So we pray.